I was watching our service from home in between crawling to the bathroom. And I have to say, we have a lot more people here today. It just looks empty because no one sits at the front. Is our camera working today? Well, that was for... Okay, good. I'm glad that wasn't for no one. But it's good. You guys look good on camera. Did you know that? Yeah. That's a good time up here, Cheryl. That excellent work. And I really appreciate the message she brings. Thank you, Cheryl. You left some meat on the bones, though. And that's on purpose. I gave her 21 verses. 21 verses to cover. Because I wanted to cover them, too. So, you know, let's take two bites of the apple, huh? It was an excellent message. Thank you, Cheryl, so much for that. She'll be giving you another one soon. So I hope you're excited for that. And then, of course, I think the next one is Kevin, and then after, and then August 4th will be Cheryl again. So this is a congregational church. You guys run this church. I'm hired. I'm staff. I don't even get to vote at board meetings, which is terrible. I don't get to participate in all the politics. It's so hard. But this is your church, and so we are volunteers. We run this place, and Cheryl and Kevin are a big part of that tradition. That's a major part of the disciples' tradition, is that we recognize the priesthood of all believers, and we recognize the importance of empowering you to do the ministry that God has called you to do. With that, I want us to go to Matthew 12. And I want us to think real quick about what Christ is doing to empower us for ministry in our world. And I'm going to remind us, I'm going to go ahead and start by reading, and I'll just do some exposition, simple exposition, verse by verse. 12:1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. There's such a thing as a Sabbath day's journey. It's the amount of travel you get to do before you are officially working, and so you need to stop. A Sabbath is a distinctive tradition of ancient Jewish people. And it starts with their understanding about the creation of the universe and God's role in the creation of the universe and humanity's role in the creation of the universe. Particularly Genesis 1. On day 1, God makes time. Everyone thinks light, and that's true. But what's important in Genesis 1, God makes time. It says, He made the day, He made the night, they happen, first day. Okay? So He says, let's make the light, separate from dark. I can't go into all of it. But the first day He makes time. What's interesting about Genesis 1 is it's structured like it's describing the creation of a temple. Time is the office. It's a part of the temple. And the day that corresponds to its creation is day 4. Where time is created day 1, the sun, the moon, or the, whatever are called the greater and lesser lights, and all the stars that keep time in the calendar, those are day 4. So the space that's created is day 1, time, and the priesthood established to maintain time is made in day 4. Day 2, what does God make? He makes the expanse of waters of the sky and the expanse of waters on the ground or under. And on day 5, what does God make? The priesthood of the expanses, birds for the air, fish for the sea. On day 3. See, I'm not great with numbers, so this is going to be tough for me. Day 3, what's He create? He creates dry land and vegetation. And day 6, what does He make? First, He makes the animals, the first level of the priesthood. And then to maintain all of that, at the top of all His creation, He makes the priesthood of priesthoods. He makes humanity. And to ensure that this priesthood understands and recognizes its role and its value, He makes them in the image of God. He says, let us make male and female. Let us make them in the image of God. We'll make them male and female. And then we will give them authority to subdue and go throughout the earth. And He gives what's called the Great Commission. I'm doing a lot of paraphrasing because I'm trying to go quickly through a whole chapter. But what we learn in Genesis 1 very clearly is that it's trying to communicate that when God created humanity, it wasn't an accident. It had great purpose to humanity, and that purpose of humanity was to maintain the temple that God built for Himself. Who did God make the world for? Who did God make the universe for? He made it for Himself. It's His joy. It's His love. He made us to stand on top of that and to moderate creation in his place. That is our role, being made in the image of God, to multiply, to go out, to subdue the world. That's why the Tower of Babel is such a problem. Because we were meant to go out, multiply, subdue the world, and make all of the planet a temple for God. And yet, what happens in the Tower of Babel? We all gather to one point to try, instead of dispersing through the earth, we try to ascend to heaven at a singular point and to make a name for ourselves. That's the problem with Tower of Babel. It's the story that demonstrates that humanity had gone completely against God's cultural mandate, which is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, I believe. So, priesthood is really important. It's an extremely important concept in the Old Testament. One of the reasons that, you ever wonder what circumcision's about? Why do that? That's such a weird thing to make a part of a religion. Well, it's because it was an Egyptian practice. You circumcise priests when they turn 18. They were in the priestly class, and the way that they demonstrated, they were in this very special class of people responsible for moderating or mediating the presence of God. One of the ways that they had a distinguishing marker was through circumcision. And so when Israel's liberated out of Egypt, God says, what? All your males must be circumcised. Why? To signal what? That they are a nation of priests. Priesthood is something that God intends for all of us. We are all mediators of God's presence to our world. If you're a parent, you are a mediator of God's presence to your children. That's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? But it's also a beautiful privilege. And God has made you capable of doing it. That's part of what he does. You go to work, guess what? You are responsible at work of mediating God's presence to work. Why am I hanging on this so hard? Well, what happens on day 7? God rests. It says, God rests. He saw that what he had made was very good, and he said, all right, I'm done. Did he? Interesting. That's where the tradition of the Sabbath comes from in ancient Israel, is recognizing that God is the creator, and then on the 7th day, we rest with him to acknowledge him, to thank him, to spend time with him. I think it's very much like, I have children, I bring them up a lot, because they're a lot of my life, and I don't really get to have much of another kind of life as of them, so sorry. But they cannot think with a television on. They cannot think if they have an electronic pad in their hand. Is that a problem? No. I like to turn my brain off and veg out sometimes too. But every now and then, you've got to turn the devices off. Because Dada needs to talk to you. Make sense? That's the point of the Sabbath. Turn the stuff off. Turn your attention to God. Hear what he has to say. And talk to him back. I like to hear my children tell me about their days. I like to hear them tell me about their weeks. So we turn the stuff off and we talk to each other. That's kind of the idea of the Sabbath. Because how can you mediate God's presence if you don't know him? How can you mediate God's presence unless you are drawn into it and experience and realize what it's like to be in God's presence? And then go out and do that thing, be that person, be God's presence in your context. That's why Sunday morning is the thing. That's why we come together to meet God, to meet each other, to meet God in each other. And that invigorates us, it excites us, and it sends us out. So this is the point of the Sabbath. Who is the Sabbath for? For us. All creation belongs to God, but God created the Sabbath for our sake. So Jesus goes through these grain fields, and it is the Sabbath. They're not walking more than you're supposed to walk, because it's a day of turning off the devices. It's a day of focusing and giving God your attention, and intentionally. But his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat them. And Cheryl brought much clarity to what that process is like. It's pretty cool. I appreciate that, Cheryl. Thank you. But when the Pharisees saw that the disciples on their way, just mildly hungry, just kind of taking whatever's off and just kind of crushing it. They're threshing. Ooh. They're harvesting. Mm. That's work. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You have to turn your brain off. And you have to focus on God. Well, I have a question. How well can you focus on God when you're hungry?
How well can you sit still and pay attention when you're hungry? Can I answer this question for you? I've preached long sermons, and I've watched hungry people's eyes glaze. And not just here, it's not just here. But my point is very simple. You need to eat. Sabbath is for you, so that you can get near to God. The calculation's obvious. You see this, it makes sense. At least they're not actually in the fields with sickles, harvesting. At least they're not putting in a whole day's work. They're just doing exactly only as much as they need to keep their nutrition levels going. You've got to have some calories to burn if you're going to think well. But the Sabbath is sacred. And the Pharisees aren't after taking care of people. They're after proving they're better than people by keeping laws. That's their goal. They're trying to show that they are a class above. You need to understand this about the Pharisees. They were not common people. There were maybe tens of thousands at the most ever in their history. At Jesus' day, they might have only been 5,000 people or so. This is as best as we can tell, given the documents. There's a guy named Josephus who talks about the Pharisees a lot. He's from that time. So there's not a ton of Pharisees. But they're respected. They're revered. Because they had given their lives to obeying God's law, which was valued in that culture. Why didn't everyone do what the Pharisees did, though? Guys, it's expensive to be a Pharisee. It's hard to be a Pharisee. The laws are so ridiculous and strict that really no one can do them but Pharisees. The Pharisees are the lucky few who can manage by their luxurious lifestyle. Maybe through family connections or generational wealth, whatever it may be, the Pharisees look down on the rest of the world, the rest of the Jewish people. And in fact, they had a phrase for them. They were called people of the land. Common folk. I have something to tell you. If you think you're someone who could have been in the Pharisees, you're not. If you're in this church, you couldn't have made it in the Pharisees. You're not good enough. You're of the land, you have a job, you don't get to spend your time thinking about the law and arguing. These are ivory tower types. These are what we would consider Harvard types, something like that. These are not common folk. So when they see the disciples who are fishermen and tax collectors, who haven't studied the laws and the traditions of their folk and their ancestors, simply taking care of hunger with a snack. Instead of seeing that and thinking, wow, how God is faithful to provide on the Sabbath a means to nourish his people in a way without getting in the way. Instead of seeing that, they condemn the disciples. The disciples of Jesus. Not just any disciples. Disciples were common. There were all kinds of disciples. Rabbis had disciples. Pharisees had disciples. Not a big deal to have a disciple. But the Pharisees think that they're going to make Jesus look bad. What do they say? Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Don't you know? What kind of teacher must you be? You're just one of them. You don't have the credentials. You don't have the teaching. You don't know the law. We do. How come you just let your disciples do whatever? It's kind of like if you have a child and it's a toddler and you're in like Walmart and they're running amok and a bunch of people who have never had children look at you. Why can't you control them? They can't be controlled. One, they can't be parented, but again, that's not controlling. And three, get over it, girl. I gotta go to Walmart sometimes, and I'm gonna bring them. And you may not like it. Why are you at Walmart? Get out of here. You can come to Walmart anytime! I'm sorry, I got issues with this stuff. Verse 3. Jesus said to them, have you not read what David... Now, who's David? David is the golden age king. What's interesting about David is he has in his history... This is way back in Israel's history. This is kind of like the George Washington. David is like the archetypal king of Israel. This is how a king should be. Except for, like George Washington, he had obvious flaws. George Washington had lots of flaws. He had a short temper. I don't think people recognize that about him. But he had a short temper. He was redheaded, so that was crazy. And he was like 6'10" or whatever back then. He looked wildly huge, so he's this very
aggressive personality, but he's a stickler for rules, whatever. So Jesus is talking about the guy, the example of examples of what it's like to be a king, what it's like to be in charge, and what it's like to be the guy who needs to be listened to and obeyed. And here's what David does. Jesus said, didn't you read first? Didn't you read as a way of getting at the Pharisees? Oh, you're educated, so you should know this, shouldn't you? Didn't you read how David, the great king of Israel's golden age, and those who were with David, how they entered into the house of God, which is the way of referring to the temple. So they're going to where God lives. This is God's house. And at a house, what do you have? You have incense, because, you know, it gets stinky. Living is stinky work, so you get incense. You gotta eat, so you have bread. You need to see, so you have a candle. That's what the menorah is. The temple is a house, in always shape and form, and his personal bedroom is the inner room. If I went to your home, I could probably hang out in the living room. But if I just walked away into your bedroom, that would be weird. That's a personal space. How I know you're not some creep just looking through stuff, like I would want to do. Get out of my bedroom. That's a special place. That's exactly the kind of idea that we're tapping into. It's a very human idea that God's using. This is my home. So David bursts into God's house, and his rowdy men, so these aren't just like bros like we have today. These are like people without running water bros. This is what happens when men grow up in worlds without civilization. These are warrior types. So they're coming into the temple, and they are rowdy, they are fighters, they've been running, you know they haven't been bathing, and they just burst into God's house, and they talk to God's butlers, the priests, and what ultimately happens? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. Ate God's snacks. They went into God's pastry and ate God's snacks. And that's not lawful. You can just go into God's house and eat his goldfish. Goldfish are good, y'all, and I'm pretty sure it's celery salt. I think that's the key. The bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests. You know, if you're going to be a butler of a home, you've got to be taken care of. You've got to have some food. So God's like, you guys can have some of mine. Don't worry about it. In the law, those are the only two people who get to eat God's stuff. The priests, the butlers, and God. But here comes David, just barges in, and the priest's like, well, you want some of God's bread? Sure. And they go into the pantry and they eat the bread. None of this is acceptable according to the law. It's not lawful, but is it right? And then Jesus says, oh, I got another one. Did you read about this? How that in the law is written specifically. How on Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, but they're guiltless. Guess who has to work on the Sabbath? The priests. You have to work. You have to keep the sacrifices going. You have to maintain the incense. You have to light the candles. You have to make sure God's pantry is full. You can't stop butlering for God. He deserves constant service. What about those guys? Are they breaking the law? Yeah, but, you know, there's an exception. It was okay for them. Now, here's what's interesting. What Jesus is saying is there are clear exceptions in the law, which I'm sure you've read about, Pharisees, because you're so educated. But didn't it occur to you that because there are exceptions, there's something to be learned about the purpose of the law? Verse 6, he just makes it clear. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus had a beef with the temple. Jesus didn't like the temple. Do you understand? One of the most controversial things about Jesus, probably the most controversial thing about Jesus, not just that he didn't like the Pharisees for their teachings, and not just because he exposed them for being bad teachers and not really knowing what they're talking about, but because he personally took issue with the temple. Why? Didn't God make the temple? Isn't the temple something God commanded to be done? Absolutely. What was Jesus' problem with the temple? That he was greater than the temple. and that he had arrived. What was his problem? The temple's obsolete now. The Messiah is here. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one given all authority in heaven on earth by God in the heavenly places, in Daniel 7. It's very clear that when Jesus thinks about himself, he's thinking about himself in these extremely supreme ways. I get to feed my disciples grain because that's who I am. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. He said, verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Why? Because, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, to serve man's interests, so that man can serve God. And Jesus is saying, I'm even greater than the Sabbath. And David just barged into the temple. And he got to eat. Why? Well, because he's the king. He was the Son of God. Don't you remember? That's how they referred to David. That's how they referred to all kings in those days. If you were a king, you were considered a son of God. Else, why would you get to be king? A special kind of person gets to take everything and control everything and do whatever he wants. It better be someone like the Son of God if he's going to take my stuff. But if Jesus came into this room and he said, guys, I know you're in the middle of a church service, but I'm hungry. Can I have that? Are we going to say, no, Jesus, that's special bread? I'm proud to say that we once had a little girl come up here, ate that bread, took a big bite, and our church just laughed. Why? Because we get the point. It's just, it's a show bread. It's a symbol of our love and devotion to God. And if we belittle some random little kid for taking a bite out of bread, which is what you do with bread, what kind of church will we be? I'm very happy that litmus test happened. I think about it all the time. Probably too much. But that's one of those moments where I was like, man, our family's safe here. As a pastor, it's good to know my kids are safe here. And I'm also, not just as the pastor, but I'm asking parents to join our church and to have their kids here. And now I do it with absolute confidence because I know their kids will be fine. This is a church of grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, brothers, sisters, and surrogate mothers and fathers. They're not going to belittle your child for having the silly idea of eating bread because you're hungry. I heard someone say over the week, and I thought about it, that I believe that children should eat when they're hungry. I think that makes sense. Let's go back to this verse 7, though. Jesus kind of makes a point before he makes a point. He says, if you had known what this means, first, he points out the Pharisees are ignorant. They are, in fact, not experts in the law. The reality is they're posers. I lived in Quincy, Illinois for a while, 7 years, 40,000 people. All of them lived in suburbs, and you'd be surprised how many freaking cowboy boots I saw. Men and women never once sat on a horse, but they got them cowboy boots. You know they love Yellowstone. A lot of Carhartt stuff, and not one of them waking up before 5 to go do chores. Posers. And I'm so glad I get to say that outside now, because if I said that in there, they'd be mad. Not country folk. Now I'm out here, I'm with real country folk. I don't see as many cowboy boots. It's astonishing. I think it's because if you wear cowboy boots when you're working, they're not great. They're slippery. They're meant to be slippery. They're meant to fall off your foot so you don't get dragged by a horse. Why would you wear that when you're actually doing work? Because it looks cool. I'll be honest. I'll take it. If you wear boots, don't get mad at me. I get it. You look cool. Leave me alone. Verse 9. Jesus went on from there and he entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. This is someone who's crippled. Oh! Well, what do we know about Jesus? He's a healer. And I'm going to ask you this question. How much work does it take for Jesus to heal someone? None. So a man was there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Look at this trap, quote unquote, they set. Look, Jesus, a crippled man. Are you going to heal him? It's the Sabbath.
So Jesus takes a break because he thinks, I got to learn these people something. If this is, they think this is a trap. That's sad, guys, that's sad. How messed up is their understanding of God's law that they think they can trick the Son of God, that they can trick the Lord of the Sabbath because he might heal one of his people. That's insane. And it exposes their heart, doesn't it? They don't care about people. Jesus cares about people. And that's the difference. What does he say? I desire mercy and not sacrifice in verse 7. And that's from Hosea. This is a clear reference. This is Old Testament. This isn't new. The prophets harped on this constantly in the old world, in the old times. How many times did the Israelite elites extort the poor, burden them with taxes, rub their faces in lavish lifestyles, their own brothers and sisters, then go to the temple and make a sacrifice, and now it's cool. I know what I did was probably not chill, but at least I made a sacrifice, right? Look, I know I went out on Saturday night. I know I partied pretty hard. I know I said some things. But I went to church the next morning, and I sang a few really old school hymns. Good for me. And I took communion. What's God going to be mad about? Do you understand what he's saying? Sacrifice was worship in those days. It was a barbecue. I was pleased to have the chance to explain this to someone. But it's barbecue is the earliest form of worship that we have in Scripture. It's not just sacrifice is a part of the idea of experiencing loss to demonstrate God's superiority. But most of the sacrifices you eat a part of. Most of the sacrifices. You go up to the priest helps you to prepare the food, the barbecue in a way, that suits God, that God likes. God doesn't really, God loves the fatty part. Don't touch it, that belongs to him. That's his favorite part. But you can have some of this brisket stuff. He doesn't mind the ribs. You can have some rib. Have a part, share a meal with God. In fact, one of them was called the fellowship offering. The whole point was to have a barbecue with God. It's not an accident that the highest form of worship that Christians undergo is a meal with God. And the twist on it is that the meal is of God. So sacrifice was meant to be worship. So if I bring this barbecue, this feast to my Lord to enjoy him, to hang out with him, but I spent the whole week just kind of ignoring everything about him and treating his people very poorly, you think if I just come up to the stage and take communion, we're all cool all of a sudden? No, absolutely not. And again, Jesus is exposing the Pharisees. You think you know the Word, but didn't you read in the Word what God said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? And let's think about mercy for a moment. Mercy is being kind in a moment when people are in need. And it can, at sometimes, have a sense where that person deserves the circumstances they're in. There are times where people are in bad shape because they've done stupid things. And mercy is taking care of them anyways. Hopefully they've learned a lesson. Then I don't have to do this too many times. But mercy and grace, I heard this this definition of the two. Grace is being given what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Does that make any sense? So Jesus says, okay, before I do this, I need you guys to enter in this. We've got this man with the withered hand. And I told you that the Sabbath is about mercy. Let me tell you a parable. I'm going to ask you what you think I should do before I go ahead and do the thing I think I should do. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit, one sheep on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of the sheep and lift it out? And when we're talking about pits, why are there pits all over the place? Cisterns. Cisterns. That's how they kept hold of water. They had rains about twice a year, and they didn't have access to large bodies of fresh water, so they dug big holes, they put plaster in the lining, so over time it would keep water, and they would drink out of these cisterns, and it got really gross. But oftentimes, cattle would fall into it, including sheep, because they're dumb. So if sheep falls into it, it's getting in the water, it's kind of dealing with some stuff. It's really pathetic. It's bleeding bad.
All right, come on. I know it's a Sabbath, but I'm not going to leave him there. That's torture. Why would I do that? It's a small effort. Why would I let you be trapped in torture? If I can just, this is my sheep. And it's a sheep! And he says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? You guys would do this for a sheep, but you won't do this for a people. You won't do this for a people, a person. Sound like my son. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, Jesus says. This is very merciful of him. He's made it clear the Pharisees don't know what they're talking about, and so he's bringing them into instruction. He's helping them to understand. Do you think they'll learn from him? No. Why not? They're too good for him. He's some Nazarene, some yokel with an accent. And he presumes to teach them, Pharisees? Of course they're not going to learn. Then he says to the man, now watch, he's going to heal him. Check out the work he has to do. Check out the effort. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored. The end. All done. Healing for God is effortless. Healing for Jesus is nothing. These people think they were trapped. Would you call that work? No. Is Jesus violating the spirit of the Sabbath? No. Is he violating the letter? No on that also. If you knew the letter, you'd recognize that God had made it very clear that the Sabbath is a time of rest to help people fellowship with God. It's a merciful thing. So why wouldn't we celebrate God's mercy to us by extending the mercy of God to others, even on the Sabbath? And these small ways. Verse 14. What was the reaction of the Pharisees? Oh, wow. This healing is amazing. He must be right. And the wisdom, and he's so true. I remember these passages as he reminds us. Let's give everything away and follow this man because clearly we don't know what we're doing. Nope. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him out to destroy him. When the enemy's followers meet Jesus, they do not repent, and we can't expect them to. They will hate us more. And we will pray for them and be merciful. And we will beg God to work hard, wonderful miracles in their hearts so that they can move from that terrible place to a new place. But we will not suffer the delusion. Legalism, harshness, mercilessness, self-righteousness is at work in them. But it will not be at work in our church, will it? Amen? Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Oh! What kind of man is Jesus? Forgive me, I'm going to talk about Trump for a moment. Just for a moment. No one has accused him of being passive. No one has ever said Donald Trump is not a fighter. That's his instinct. I mean, he get grazed in the ear. Wait, wrong one. On his right ear, what's the first word out of his mouth? He stands, raises his fist in the air, and yells, fight! I wouldn't have done that. I would have stayed on the stage and let Secret Service bury me. Because that's their jobs. But that's not Jesus' experience. That's not how Jesus did his thing. How did Jesus do it? Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Aware that the Pharisees had it after him, he didn't stand up, he didn't wave his fist, he left. Why? What kind of man does that? That's pathetic, that's weak. Well, many followed him. Well, that's interesting. And he healed them all. So he just left. The Pharisees are in the way. Let's get out of here. We don't need them. We don't need that synagogue, and we don't need all this stuff. Let's just go. Why fight? And what's really interesting in verse 16, he ordered them not to make him known. So when he's healing these people, Jesus is doing these things, and he's trying to keep people from sharing too much about him. What kind of man is this? This is very not American, I'll be honest. We can talk about Trump, but Trump is very American in this regard. He knows what it's like to triumphantly peddle a brand. Trump steaks, Trump vodka, Trump golf courses, Trump tower. You know what I'm saying? Jesus isn't going to have a Jesus tower. Though he should. I think we should build it for him. Tell him to deal with it. We made it for you. But why is he like this? Verse 7, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, God says, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Does that sound familiar? It's the thing that the voice from heaven said. Very similar. At the baptism, when the dove came down and landed on Jesus. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then listen to this, verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus did all of his stuff out in the wilderness. He did it because he had one, giant crowds. But also because he didn't want to have to deal with Pharisees and kings and just, I don't need your place, I'll just do it over here. I'm trying to keep the peace. But listen to this. I love this. A bruised reed he will not break. What kind of person is gentle with a bruised reed? Do you know what a reed is good for when it's broken? Essentially fire. It's good for nothing but fuel. If it's strong, maybe you can use it as a measuring rod in carpentry. They used it that way. Or a straight line. If it was straight enough, you can use them to make straight lines on your carpentry. Or you can use them even to write. They would use reeds to write. But if it's broken, it's useless. There's no use for it. Just put it in the fire. But he's saying, no, Jesus won't even throw away a bruised reed. Even that little thing, that bruised reed is valuable to him. A smoldering wick he will not quench. You know, a smoldering wick is pretty useless too. That means it's almost out of fuel. That means it's almost done. It's about to go out, and Jesus won't give up on it yet. He's not going to snuff it. Jesus won't even snuff the wick of a candle that's done doing its duty. This is a gentle, kind, merciful person. And he stuck out like a Thor thumb. Until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Hope. What kind of man is Jesus, and what kind of ministry should we have? And I think it's very obvious, Jesus is a gentle, merciful man. His instinct isn't to fight, it's to heal. He doesn't need to fight. I think that's a major difference between Jesus and a lot of people. Jesus just conquers death when you kill him. He just comes back. You can't defeat him. He is so powerful, he can be merciful. That's how powerful he is. He can afford to be gracious. He can let things slide. It's not a big deal. Don't hurt me. I'm Jesus. But his deal is very simple. He loves you. And he loves the people in your world, the people that you love. And he wants to show you mercy right here, right now, in this way. That there is not a moment where you can wonder, man, this is tough. I'd like to wake up every morning at 5 a.m. and pray for 2 hours, but I have children and I have a job. Or I have an aching body and it took me forever to fall asleep anyways. And you know what? It's okay. Sleep a little longer. It's okay. God is merciful. Don't worry about whether or not God condemns you because you can't keep the letter of the law, because the answer is, of course, he does not. And if you worry, well, how can that God be just when he's so forgiving? How can that God be so righteous and powerful when he's so gracious? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He put all of the punishment that needs to be punished on the back of Jesus. We can't let that go. That's such an important dynamic in our gospel. God is preserving his character as just and merciful by putting on himself the burden of our sin. Why would he do that? Because he can handle it. It's nothing for him. Even death is nothing for him. I say we take him up on it. I say we take God up on his offer of mercy. I'm that kind of weaselly little guy that when I see Jesus say, Dan, it's fine, I'll pick up the pieces. I say, oh, good. Thank you. What should I do then? Well, go tell people about me. Go with me. I'm out. That's the dynamic. We mess up. Jesus is merciful and forgives. We try and do better, but we don't miss a beat in telling the world about him. We don't wait to have a perfect ministry before we go out and try and reach people. We don't wait until we have an amazing brand before we start distributing it through social media channels. No. We give the mercy of Christ. And despite us, people will experience it. And sometimes, if we're lucky, because of us. But we don't slow down, we don't hesitate, because our gospel is very simple. Jesus loves you. And if you find my love to be insufficient, great news, it doesn't matter. His love is sufficient. That's the kind of ministry we have, a merciful, loving ministry, a ministry full of love and kindness. I say we move to our invitation, and then we'll move quickly into communion. Let me invite you then to consider Jesus' invitation to receive mercy. And I need you to understand what it means. It means that you let go of your sense of control over yourself. Jesus says, I will forgive you, but you need to repent. You kind of messed it up, didn't you? And you can't, you got to say, yeah, I did. If you're ready to repent from sin, and I don't know what the sins could be, I'm not going to call up you. There's a few of them. I'm sure you know which ones you need to deal with. But if you're in a moment where you need to repent from a certain sin, quietly, with yourself, with the Lord, feeling the Spirit, tell the Lord, Father, I know I messed this up. I hate it. I want to do better. Will you help me? And then, as we take communion, realize the forgiveness that God has for you. I have messed up, but I know it doesn't define me because you love me. And I'm excited to start my next chapter. Forgiveness is so huge. So, what we're going to do is, I have here that it says, what does the Lord require for praise? It says, all. I'm going to change that to two verses, the first and the second verse. Okay, just that. Oh, they don't know it? Oh, man, you guys all know some good ones. That's okay. Well, then, here's what we'll do. I'll try to sing it, because I also don't know. But I read it, it looks good. Whatever. It's in the hymnal, guys. Yeah. Well, pray. We'll do the two verses. If you want to come up here and pray with me, that's fine. Come on up. If you want to join our church, this is the time to do that. If you want to have faith in Jesus Christ and start a lifelong commitment, that's fine too. Come on up here. I'll pray for you. But we'll sing our invitational. What's your number? I don't think I have my number on here, though. 659. And then the slides will come up and help us all. So let's go ahead and let's stand. Let's stretch our legs a little bit.